Follow along as I read now from Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "Was I not joking?" Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He who rebukes a friend will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. From Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. The word of the Lord. Today is the final day of this sermon series on Proverbs. I began the series a little intimidated because I haven't heard a lot of series on the book of Proverbs. It seemed like pastors avoid it for some reason. And I ask you to pray for me, and many of you told me that you were praying, and many of you told me that you've really benefited from the series, so God is good, and God answered our prayers in that way, and it's been a real privilege for me to dig into wisdom for these 8 weeks. And in our study of wisdom, virtually every sermon had a kind of relational component. In other words, every sermon had something to do with the way we relate to other people. The book of Proverbs is a relational book. Someone reminded me this week, it's really written for teenage boys. And it's written from a father to his son about wisdom. And so it's wisdom in relationship father to son. And as we got more zeroed in on particular topics of late, we looked at words. Of course, words have everything to do with relationship. We don't just speak them into the air. As we looked at envy, we said that envy is a relational malignancy. Envy is a relational disease. As we even looked at decision making, you think, well, that has nothing to do with relationship, but it has everything to do with relationship because the man of wisdom makes decisions in relationship with other people. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. So it's been a component in every sermon, but today relationship is not just a component, relationship is the main dish. We're talking specifically about relationships, and all the previous sermons kind of build to this. Today I want to look at friendship and the spiritual life. Friendship and the spiritual life. And look at it just under two headings: friendship considered and friendship illuminated. Friendship considered and friendship illuminated. And as we look at friendship in the book of Proverbs and consider friendship, friendship considered, I want to think of it in three ways: friendship as optional, friendship as indispensable and friendship as corruptible. Optional, indispensable, and corruptible. This week I had opportunity to look at what I've always thought since I first read it was the best thing I ever read about friendship, at least in a chapter. I mean, you could read whole books about friendship, but there is a chapter in the book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, and I think it's the best thing I've ever read in just 40 pages on friendship. I read it again this week, and I have to kind of hold myself back from making this sermon kind of a book report on it, because it's really so good. And in that, the book, The Four Loves, which I recommend to you, C.S. Lewis compares the four words for love that are used in ancient Greek literature. And he compares this love, friendship love, which is the Greek word philia, like Philadelphia, the love of brothers. He compares the love of brothers or friends to two other loves, eros, which is erotic love or romantic love, and storge, which is the love that parents have for their children. And he points out that of these three loves, the first or the second two, eros, romantic love, and storge, parental affection, they both have a parallel in the animal kingdom. In other words, we wouldn't say that animals get erotic with one another, but animals do reproduce like erotic love, so there's a parallel there. And we wouldn't maybe say that animals love their children in the way we do, but at least they care for their children and protect their children. And so those parallels are necessary for the continuation of the animal kingdom. And in the same way, we participate in erotic love and storge, parental affection, for the propagation of our species. If we stop caring for our kids, our species will die. If we stop having kids, our species will die. But friendship is not an animal kind of love. There's really no parallel in the animal kingdom. And don't we know it? You know? So modern people have figured that out. Well, we don't actually have to have friends for the propagation of our species. So friendship is seen as optional. That's my first point. Friendship is optional. Now, it's considered a healthy thing, and if you go to a psychologist, and the psychologist might ask you, do you have any friends? Well, I have a wife and kids, but I don't really have any friends. And the psychologist may say to you, well, that's probably something we should work on. Because after a wife and children, a man needs a few friends. It's like a business suit. Every man should have a business suit. Might get called to a funeral or something. Every woman should have a formal dress or some sort of formal outfit in case you get invited to a wedding, something. It's good to have. Friends, like a business suit. Good to have. You can survive without them. It's good to have. But C.S. Lewis points out, it wasn't that way for ancient people. They saw this love, philia, brotherly love, as the highest love among human beings. It's the most spiritual kind of love because there's no animal parallel, no animal necessity to have this kind of love, like reproduction or raising our young. For the ancients, friendship is where our humanity really comes out, and we distance ourselves from the animals. It's not a biological requirement. I've mentioned several times in the last year the loneliness epidemic in the West. And I mentioned also that in January of this year, 2018, a new cabinet post was founded in the United Kingdom called Minister of Loneliness. And I know it sounds kind of ridiculous that government could stave off that societal ill, but at least we have to sympathize that it is an epidemic and has terrible results. And we have the same kind of epidemic in the U.S. We can technically survive without friends. Doesn't mean we can thrive. In fact, there's a lot of literature that says our culture is failing to thrive because of its atomized nature. We're like so many atoms flying apart. We're a fragmented nation, and everyone is sort of retracting to his own virtual world, and it's having grave results. So Habits of the Heart by a sociologist from Berkeley who's died now, his name is Robert Bella, great book, Habits of the Heart, Individualism and Commitment in Modern America, that's what it's called. And then another book which I frequently reference by a sociologist from Harvard University, Robert Putnam, called Bowling Alone. Both document the problem of loneliness in our culture. And C.S. Lewis points out that friendship is optional for another reason, and that is because friendship is always about something. You basically find another person, and you say to that other person, do you see things the way I see things? Do you see this particular truth the way I see it? And when that person says, yes, I agree with you, then a friendship is possible on that particular basis. For instance, you're standing in line in a store. You happen to look up and notice that the person in front of you is wearing a sports jersey with a big B on the back, and you recognize that B, and then you kind of tap him on the back and say, hey, man, go Red Sox. And he turns around and says, really? Are you a Sox fan? You Bo Sox fan? You say, yeah. You know, I actually have a signed baseball by Ted Williams. He says, you're kidding me. I have Carl Yastrzemski's baseball glove signed. And you figure out, hey, we're not just Bo Sox fans, not Boston Red Sox fans, we're super fans. Next thing you know, you're at a game together. So friendship is about something. It's about shared values, shared beliefs, shared tastes, shared interests. Or you find yourself at a doctor's appointment, and you notice that the person next to you is writing something down, and you happen to notice that they're using a really fine writing instrument, and you're into fountain pens. And so you look at the person and say, hey, fountain pen, I like it. I happen to have one just like that. And next thing you know, she's saying, hey, I belong to a fountain pen club. And she invites you to the club, and a friendship might be established on the basis of that common interest. Friendship is about something. You share political views. You both homeschool your kids. You find yourself on a plane. You're reading a Charles Dickens novel. You look next to you, and the person next to you is reading a Charles Dickens novel. Pretty soon you put down your books, you start talking about Charles Dickens, and a friendship becomes possible. You went to the same elementary school. You both see the same truth. C.S. Lewis says, eros, which is erotic love or romantic love, in eros, the lovers are facing one another because the love is all about the other person. But in philia, friendship, the lovers stand next to each other looking at some common truth, and it's the common truth that binds them together. They're not really focused on each other. They're focused on the common interest. The prophet Amos said, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Kind of describing friendship. So friendship is optional in this sense too. It requires some kind of commonality or agreement. Number two consideration about friendship. Remember, this is friendship considered. Second consideration is that friendship is indispensable. Now you might say, well, TJ, you just said friendship is optional. How can it also be indispensable? How can it be a requirement? Well, it's optional in the sense that you have to choose it. And in the sense that many people, especially in the modern world, do not choose it, thus the loneliness epidemic. But it's indispensable for anyone who is going to thrive as a human being. You cannot flourish as a human being without friendship, especially spiritually. Friendship is not an option, it's a requirement. And that's why in the last reading from the other wisdom book, the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer puts it so bluntly. And just to remind you about Ecclesiastes, Solomon is going through life, and he has all this wisdom in his mind, but as he looks around, he realizes it doesn't always work. It should be that diligent people prosper and lazy people fail, But oftentimes it's the other way around. And on this particular occasion, he's passing by and seeing this guy who's really working hard. I mean, he's putting in insane hours, working his fingers to the bone, stressed out. And then Solomon notices, this guy has no family, no children, no friends. And Solomon wonders, what happens when he dies? Who's going to get all the fruit of this man's labor? And then he arrives at a conclusion. He says, life is absurd. But looking at this man, I realize we can mitigate, we can lessen the absurdity of life if we have friends. Life makes more sense if you have friends. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. So if you're at work, if you're on a long journey, when it gets cold, when it gets dangerous, when there's an assailant who comes against you, you can't do it alone. You need friends. And it's in the first reading, too. The first reading is one of the so-called numerical proverbs. It's where the writers put things in sequence. There's some sort of series that's presented, and the focus is on the last element of the particular series. There's a whole bunch of them in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. But in this particular numerical proverb, he says, seven things the Lord hates. And again, the number seven, you know, such a very important number in the Bible, it means totality or completeness. And when the writer says here, there's six things the Lord hates, but seven things he really hates, all the focus is going to be on the seventh one. Seven things the Lord hates, and the seventh is the very worst, one who spreads strife among brothers. And you see, what's implied there is that the God of the Bible values relationship and friendship. He made us so that we really can't live and thrive without friendship. And if you sully a friendship, if you pollute it with slander or rumors or gossip, you are threatening the very image of God in us. I've quoted this before, but a great theologian once said, at the center of the universe, there is an eternal community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God made us to be in community with others. So if you spread strife among brothers, you are sort of putting the axe at the root of the image of God in other people. So we need friendship. We need brotherhood, real relationship, not just virtual friendships, but real relationship with real people. And this thread that we're made for community, made for friendship and brotherhood, it runs from Genesis all the way through the Bible. Starts off in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. And it goes right into the New Testament where you find all these multiplied mandates about one another. Love one another. Teach one another. Forgive one another. Share with one another. On and on and on, virtually every page in the New Testament. Third, just to remind you, friendship considered, friendship optional, friendship indispensable, and thirdly, friendship as corruptible. What happens to corrupt friendship? I mean, a number of things, but the one that I have in mind is, when we define us, that we are friends, we also imply them, those who are outside of the friendship. And we choose, just by the nature of what friendship is, we choose who's in and who's out. It's what friendship is. Just an example again, a dumb example about my fountain pen for a second ago. Suppose two friends who are friends because of their love of writing implements, sitting around having a conversation, a third person walks up, hey, what you guys talking about? Fountain pens. Ah, fountain pens. I had one time. Whole thing leaked out all over my hands. Threw the thing away. Things are the stupidest things in the world. And the two other friends look at the third guy, and in their mind they say, you can't be a part of this conversation. It just can't be. It just can't be. Now, they can change the topic to something else and try to include this brother, this guy on a different level, but they can only do that by changing the topic. And even though this is the nature of friendship, friendship is saying we and they. Just can't help it. But you can see how friendship can therefore easily devolve into pride. And friendship can become a mechanism for exclusion. And so, for instance, in my example, as the third person walks away, who's not into fountain pens, the other two could look at each other and roll their eyes. And one could say, "Cretan, barbarian, probably one of those Bic ballpoint guys who uses a pen for about one day and then just has to throw it away." And the thing they have in common can become the all-important thing that tests a person's worth and can become a source of pride. And that is why, and this brings us to our second point, friendship has to be illuminated. Friendship needs light. The illumination of friendship. We have in our backyard, and some of you have been to our house because you are friends. But if you've been to our house in our backyard, we have a little fish pond. It's not very big. It's only about the size of about a bathtub. And in that goldfish pond, we have a filtration system, and we run the water through a little chamber. And in that chamber, there's a super, super bright, powerful blue UV bulb. And when the water passes in front of that bulb, it burns the algae so that the algae dies. Some of you have seen this same system in pools. And that algae burns as it comes in contact with the light, and it keeps the water clear. And that's really what the gospel does to friendships. When what binds us together, see, we're walking side by side looking at a common truth. And when that common truth is that God came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ, when that's the truth we both see, then we cannot become prideful or arrogant or exclusive unless we leave the basis of our friendship altogether. We both believe as friends in Christ. We both believe that we are both guilty of high treason against God. That all those seven things we just read that God hates, that we have in some way or another participated in them all. All the things that God hates, we have done. And we believe as friends in Christ that we have incurred an immense outstanding debt before God that we could never pay. And that we believe that God came into the world to pay that debt for us. That Jesus Christ lived the life we failed to live and died the death that we deserve to die. He took the blame. He was punished in my place. Ruined sinners to reclaim. And what we did to get the benefits of Jesus' accomplishment was nothing. I didn't work my way to get it. I didn't work it up from the ground. It came to me by grace as a gift. The sovereign God sent his Spirit into my life and into your life as my Christian friend. And he opened our eyes to see our own desperation, our own utter helplessness, our own guilt. And he helped us to see, made us to see the reality that God had answered the demands of his own law for us. And the Spirit gave us eyes to see and faith to believe. And I can only say, I did nothing to deserve this. Thank you, Lord. I was an enemy. And now I am, as the song sang, a friend of God. Now, Jesus Christ told his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but now I call you my friends. And that title has not only been applied to the apostles of old, it has been applied to me and every modern person who believes. Not because I'm better than anyone else, but God has applied that to my life as grace, as a gift. God treated me like a friend even before I was friendly toward him. And that's what the gospel is. And that is the light that burns the algae of pride and self-righteousness in the Christian's friendships. But wait, there's more. We also see what C.S. Lewis in that great article called a secret master of ceremonies who has brought us together as friends. Think about it. We didn't choose God, but God chose us. There can be no pride. I can't look at my neighbor and say, hey, I chose God and he didn't. I can't do that. God has chosen me and there's no pride there. And he has also chosen me for you and you for me. I didn't really choose my own friends. Think about it. How did your friends come about? Think about that. The master of ceremonies brought you together. Why was I in that waiting room at the doctor's office that day and happened to notice someone sitting beside me that I had something in common with? Do you ever think that we didn't choose one another, but that God arranged every detail of our lives to bring us together? You were transferred to South Florida. You found yourself in Cincinnati, Ohio. One day your boss called you in. I have news for you. You can either lose your job or you can move to South Florida. And you say, put me on the plane, boss. And you find yourself here in South Florida. I mean, God chose that for you. You didn't choose it for yourself. You met someone in the grocery store after you arrived. Why were you in that grocery store at that particular moment, standing in that particular line? If you had just come 5 minutes later, you would have totally missed that person. And what would have happened if you made another decision? Remember decision making last week? We roll the dice, but God determines the outcome. And without our even knowing it, the master of ceremonies was bringing us together. So that today, I'm looking out at you, and we are together. We are in it together. As we've said so many times before, on this little corner in Hollywood, we are journeying together, side by side, looking at a common truth that unites us. And this means, when I think about you as my Christian friend, I have to really, really value you. Because I realize God is the one who united us. God is the one who brought us together. You only get so many people with whom to journey through life. And I would rather have a very small cadre of people who really know me than to have a whole stadium of people chanting my name who really don't know me. So the Proverbs, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. I'd rather have a few deep friends than tons of people who really don't know. And to think that the friend who sticks closer than a brother, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, brought us together to share this journey that lasts a very short time. And we think about that, all we can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior who brought us not only to himself, but brought us to one another. He's the third strand who ties us together in a cord that cannot easily be broken. And with this illuminated friendship, as the gospel keeps me seeing my own deep flaws, and as the gospel keeps reminding me, us, of this rock-solid security that we have as we rest in the nail-scarred hands of the lover of our souls, as that light, as that UV light keeps burning away our pride, it also moves us toward one another and moves us to really value one another, because we're constantly remembering God has brought us together in this moment and at this time. And when I'm believing the gospel as the truth that brought us together, it makes me want to learn how to love you and how to be loved by you. It makes me want to learn how to love well. You know, the focus of these verses, and we just read one verse after another about friendship in the Proverbs, but the real focus that kind of binds them all together is the aptness of words, APT. That words spoken among real friends are appropriate to the friendship and appropriate to the need of the moment. Speaking words carefully because I value you and I value the one that brought us together. Real friendship requires what I've called before relational hygiene, that we speak open, honest words together. I'm learning to recognize what my friend needs, and I'm learning to say words that actually address that need. For instance, I don't barge in early in the morning with a loud voice, because that is not apt to the relationship and really wouldn't be a blessing to my friend who hasn't had his first cup of coffee yet. When my friend is really down, I've gotten to the place, because I value him or her to the degree that I know him, and when I see him down, I recognize that, and I don't just rush in with trite little spiritual cliches and syrupy songs, like one who takes off a coat on a cold day, or like vinegar on baking soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. I'm not just trying to say, oh, look on the bright side. Rather, I'm learning just to sit with my friend and just be. See, it's all about speaking apt words. Words that are sometimes difficult to say, because I truly value this friendship and I value the one who chose us to be friends. Therefore, I will not flatter you to try to get you to like me, because that kind of falsehood does not value this sacred relationship. I'm learning to listen to you so I can respond to what's really happening. I'm offering counsel when counsel is really wanted and needed. And I'm trying to let you love me, to sharpen me as iron sharpens iron, because I believe we have the same Savior, the same Father, and the same Spirit who orchestrated our togetherness. Now, I'll close on this. Maybe you have not yet believed in this Savior. And maybe you have not yet been called his friend and ours. And I want to therefore invite you to consider, have you ever thought that God is the one who brought you here today? And do you have a sense that God is reaching out to you to include you as his friend? And do you have a sense that we, the people sitting around you, would also like to include you as our friend on that basis? Why don't you call out to him and let the thriving of your own humanity really begin as you meet Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners and the wonderful Savior? Let's pray together.